an extended break on our sermon series on eldership. We're doing it for a couple of reasons. We already kind of told you a little bit about that. One is we've just hit you up with an awful lot of theology over the last 19 weeks. That's a lot to handle, okay? Theology is awesome stuff. Some of it is very applicable to our lives. Some of it is a little less applicable to daily life. And that's kind of what we've been marching through. However, I will also say this. Theology is applicable to life, period, and we do not want to forget that, because if we do not have correct theology, we do not have correct practice. We need to keep that in mind. So that's why theology is so important to be studying and understanding. But the second reason why we are putting that series on hiatus for just a little while is because the Constitutional Committee needs a little time to get all of their ducks in a row. Okay, they're working on what does eldership look like here. If we're going to go down this path of eldership for our church, what is it going to look like here? Because eldership in the Bible, we would have loved to have Paul just simply go, here's how you set up a church. Thank you very much. We'll see you later. Okay? Would have loved to have a document like that, but he didn't do that. He gave us a bunch of little parts of things, and we understand categories of what it's supposed to look like, but we don't have the exact thing. So we have some freedom in that, which means we need to talk about that within our own church and say, what does it look like here? So we're taking this time away to give that extra time to the Constitutional Committee to be catching up to those things, and then we can bring back and say, here's what things are looking like, folks. So we decided to jump into the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah's life. It actually is very complementary to what we've been looking at, because Nehemiah is a lot about leadership. And we're going to see a lot of those things throughout his life and throughout the book and all that's taking place there. So grab your Bibles if you haven't already. Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. That's page 476. Kurt's already read most of it for us, so I won't even have to do that. And while you're getting there, page 476, Nehemiah. If you have ever been here when we've done a book study on a Sunday morning, you already know what's coming at you when we start, right? There are certain questions that we have to answer before we can get rolling in a book study. Namely, the who's, what's, where's, when's, why's, all of those questions, as if you were a newspaper reporter. Those are the kinds of things that you need to start asking before you even dig into the book, so you can understand more about what the book is really about, okay? So, I tell you that partly because when you go to study a book on your own, you need to know that. You need to know that's the first place you start. If you have a study Bible at home, most of that stuff is right in the very beginning of your study Bible. It'll tell you the dates, it'll tell you who wrote the book, it'll tell you the major themes, all of that wonderful stuff. If you don't have a study Bible at home, come talk to me, okay? We'll set you up. We'll point you in the right direction, okay? Or you can order one on Amazon before I'm done talking, okay? Because I know you all got phones. If you are new to the faith, if you are new to church, new to the faith, one of the best places to start is the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John. Both books that are heavy in stories, short stories that you can read through, and as you're doing it, it is just wonderful to be able to go through and you start understanding more of who Christ is and what the gospel is really all about. Okay, so first very obvious question about the book of Nehemiah. What do you think it would be? Who wrote it? Okay, who wrote the book of Nehemiah? Anybody want to take a guess? If you said Nehemiah, thanks for playing. Okay, you're wrong. It most likely is either Ezra, or, in my opinion, it's more likely just a scribe that we don't know their name. Ezra and Nehemiah were two books that were actually written together, and according to the grammar and all the stuff in there about it, it looks as if it's the same guy who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That is most likely who wrote this book. But we do not, in all honesty, we do not know for certain, okay? Next thing I want to make sure that we understand about the book of Nehemiah is the time frame in history. Now, we are going to look at the time frame in world history as we go along. Today, I'm going to give you a crash course in Israel's history. And we're going to start with the book of Exodus, or actually, the Exodus. Most of us know the Exodus, when Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. because Hollywood has helped us with that. They've given us all kinds of good movies on that. By the way, the latest movie, what was that, Gods and Kings, or whatever, I forget what the name of that one was with what's-his-face Christian Bale, but that was not a good version of The Exodus, just so you know. I do not recommend that movie. But, here we go. After leaving Egypt, the people basically complained, and they said, "Why did we ever leave Egypt? We need to go back to Egypt because Egypt is the place of safety. Egypt, they didn't treat us all that well, but that's okay. We'll go back because at least we'll eat. At least we'll do these things. Why did you bring us out to the desert to die?" Okay? Keep that thought in mind. They were not trusting in God. They trusted in only what they could see, namely the nation of Egypt. And Egypt treated them awful. Fast forward through time, okay? They've just gone through wandering in the desert for 40 years. They are now in the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, they're happy for a little time. But then they hit the period of the Judges. And you can read all about it in the book of Judges, but I can give you basically what the book of Judges is about in six steps. Okay? Here we go. Israel falls into sin, forgetting all about God's commands. That's step one. Step two, a foreign power comes in and oppresses Israel, normally the Philistines. But they come in and they make a nightmare for the nation of Israel. Step three, they cry out to God and go, "God, please save us." And so God raises up a deliverer or a judge to come in and save the day. That's people like Barak, Deborah, Samson, one of the most famous ones. They come in, they save the day. That's step four, okay? They come in and they kick the tail out of the foreign power who just stepped in and is oppressing them. Step five, Israel returns to God. All is happy for a little while. Step six, they go right back to step one, okay? Where they fall into sin, forgetting about God's commands, and they start that whole process all over again. That's what the book of Judges is all about. This happens for several years, until Israel decides that they want a king. Look at all the other nations around them. They go, "We want a king like they have a king." And God says, "You really don't want to do that." But he reluctantly says, "Okay, I'll let you have it. But you are going to regret this decision." And they did, okay, for a long period of time. They elected their first king. They got their first king, and it was Saul. Most of you know that. Saul was elected because he was head and shoulders above everyone else, which either means, metaphorically speaking, he was just a really great guy, or physically speaking, he was just taller than everybody in the kingdom, and that's why they all said, "Let's go with Saul." Okay? Don't know which. After Saul, had a hard time following after God. Okay? Struggled with that whole process. David comes along. We hear the stories about David and the shepherd and David and Goliath and all those things, but David eventually becomes the king. And after David, then you get Solomon, which is his son. And Solomon also had a problem really following God wholeheartedly. And as a result, it wound up tearing the kingdom in two. So in the north, you had 10 tribes of Israel up in the north, and they were still called Israel. In the south, you had Judah, and you had the two tribes from the nation of Israel, okay? Now, if you ever studied the kings, if you ever studied the book of Kings, you ever studied the Chronicles, you study the kings of Israel, I'm going to give you the short and quick version of things. In the north, they never had a good king ever, okay? So if you're talking about the north, you automatically know that the king is evil. The south, the kings went up and down. They'd have a really bad, lousy king that would take the nation horribly, and then they'd have a good king who would get rid of all that junk, return them to God, and then they'd have a horrible king again, all over again. And they just kept going back and forth with that. Okay? Northern kingdom gets conquered by Assyria. Now, just so you know, the nations around them who conquered them, Assyria comes first. In this is world history here, folks, okay? Assyria comes first, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, okay? Y'all remember those from world history class? So Assyria is who we're talking about. Northern kingdom gets whooped on by Assyria in 721. They are taken away into captivity, 721. The southern kingdom, they have several exoduses, or taking people out of the country. But finally, in 586 BC, they conquered the southern kingdom completely, and by that time, it was the nation of Babylon. Babylon had conquered Assyria, they took over, and they were coming after the southern kingdom. Leading up to that final destruction, Judah was fearful for this growing Babylonian power, okay? And they said, see if this sounds familiar, they said, we need to rely on, anybody want to take a guess? Egypt, we told you earlier. They said the same thing as what they said before. We need to rely on Egypt. We need to get help from Egypt, okay? Part of the reason that they were carried off into exile is because they refused to trust God for their safety. They wanted to run for help to something that they could see. There's Egypt. Egypt can help us. They're powerful, okay? Rather than trusting in the greatest power, even though they couldn't see the greatest power. So, great lesson, folks, okay? We'll stop right there. Great lesson. We do not trust any power other than God. I will say God sometimes provides by other means, by other powers, but we do not trust any power other than God himself, okay? Now, Israel has been in exile for 70 years. So from 586, 70 years, they find a gracious king. During that 70-year period, you have stories, very famous stories that you have probably heard, whether you grew up in church or not. The fiery furnace, okay? The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all jumping in the fiery furnace. There's four guys in there instead of three, and they go, whoa, what happened here? You got Daniel and the lion's den. You probably heard of that story. Then from there, Babylon has taken over. Babylon has been taken over by the Persians, And the Persian king, Artaxerxes, is now in control. Now, Artaxerxes' father is named Xerxes. Xerxes was the king when the book of Esther was being written. So for those of you who have studied the book of Esther, I know a whole bunch of the ladies have done that in Bible study before. Xerxes, the father of the guy we're now talking about, is the one who is in control. His son, Artaxerxes, is now in control of what we're talking about in Nehemiah here. Artaxerxes is having trouble controlling the provinces because they're starting to rebel. What he did, he had a policy of letting people go back to their homelands for religious purposes, to set up things for religious reasons. The only problem was when he would send them back, then the people would then all get organized and start to rebel against the kingdom. And he was having trouble with that, okay? Which also figures into why Nehemiah was a little afraid to go to the king, okay? But this is where we start our story, basically. I think I just updated you all the way through. So this is where we start our story. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 to start. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanai, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back, and the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Okay. The month is Kislev, which translates into November, December, depending on your calendar here. That month is going to become important at the end of the sermon, so keep that in mind, November, December time. Nehemiah is at the citadel of Susa, which doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but back in that day, kings would actually go from castle to castle around the empire, depending on what season of the year it was. Okay, Susa is actually right above the Persian Gulf, almost due east of Israel. Second thing out of that, though, Nehemiah is in the palace with the king. Okay? Drop to the very last sentence in chapter 1. I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah is living the high life, folks. Okay, he was in the palace. He is now eating the choicest of foods. We're not talking Big Mac and fries. We're talking filet and vegetables and the best wines and all those wonderful kinds of things. Of course, he is the cupbearer, so there is that whole little thing of, I might try the king's food and die from poisoning. But other than that, he's living a really good life. While he is in Susa, Hanani and some of the other men come and give him the report about what's taking place in Jerusalem. The wall is broken down and the gates are burned. Now, the importance of a wall back in those days cannot be understated for a city. It'd be a little like the police nowadays. But you call the police and basically they say, you know what? We don't have enough people to help out. So give us a call when the break-in is done. Send us some pictures and, you know, we'll try and send Barney Fife over a little later to try and handle things if we can, okay? That's kind of like what it would be like to have no wall, because there's no security, there's no safety, there's no none of that kind of stuff, okay? Now, the people that were in such great distress in Jerusalem are the exiles that had previously gone back by another king. They were allowed to return by another king. The walls are busted down and the gates are burned, probably because of the Samaritan residents. Samaritans, if you guys remember, Samaritans are the people who, basically they're Jewish people who mixed their races with the people that they had gone into exile with, and they were not pure-blooded Jews. There you go. We're going to see them crop up quite often in the book of Nehemiah as we go through. Nehemiah's reaction, though, shows us the qualities of a great leader. Nehemiah's first reaction was compassion. He sits down weeping and mourning. Realize that the chances are very high that he probably knows very few people who are actually in Jerusalem at this time. So he is simply burdened for his countrymen and for his country. That is his first reaction, tears and mourning. Which begs a question, what is our compassion level? Or more specifically, what kind of compassion or compassion level do we have for people that maybe we don't even know? Some of you longtime people who have been in the church for a long period of time are going to remember one of these faces that comes up on the screen. There we go. The one on that side over here. That'd be Lizzie Rinke, for those of you who don't know. That was Dale's daughter. Lizzie has now grown up. She is a senior in high school, and she made a project out of something that really burdened her. Nehemiah was burdened for the walls. Lizzie has been burdened for something else. And I asked her to come in and share something that really has burdened her about people that she's never met before. Okay, she was unable to come because she is helping to lead worship at her church. So instead, Lizzie made a little video for us, and we're going to watch that.
Human trafficking is a form of modern-day slavery. It's a multi-billion dollar criminal industry that denies the freedom to between 20 and 36 million people worldwide. Slavery is higher today than it has ever been in history, and chances are it's happening nearby you. It's from a girl forced into prostitution at a truck stop to a man held in a restaurant kitchen against his will and stripped of his passport. All trafficking victims share one essential experience, which is the loss of freedom. My name is Elizabeth Rinke, and trafficking and the helping to stop human trafficking in general is something that God has laid heavily upon my heart. So I'd like to share with you some more background on specifically sex trafficking. So South Asia is actually where the highest density of human trafficking happens on the planet. Just to give you some background on what's happening there, many girls and women are broken into the process of trafficking, whether it's through torture, gang rape, starvation, forced drugging. And not only that, once they're there, they aren't allowed to leave. They can't go outside unaccompanied. They aren't allowed to talk to anyone that they love or know, and they're forced to have sex with men dozens and dozens of times a day, day after day. Now, this process, although it is in a third world country, isn't much different than what happens here in the U.S. All these women and children aren't even treated as humans anymore. They're treated as property. And so, I looked some more research about it. Actually, globally, the average to buy someone today is about $90. And many traffickers can turn that around and make about $27,000 on one person in 1 year. And the reason why that is because, unlike drugs, people can be sold over and over again. And so we have this huge problem of human trafficking on our hands. And the thing is that many people don't know is that it can be stopped. It first starts with realizing that there is a problem, that human trafficking is a problem that needs to be stopped, and being aware of it. Actually, Michigan is the number two state in the country for human trafficking. So right here at home, we can be helping to stop human trafficking. It's not something that we have to do on our own, though. There's many organizations that help prevent trafficking, or they help intercept girls once they're in trafficking or on the way to trafficking, and some do both. I know just from a personal testimony and also just some encouragement that this is something unattainable, this is something that you can actually do, is that my youth group is partnered with an anti-trafficking organization that intercepts girls. And we've done a number of fundraisers, actually, and with the help of our community and the support of many others, we've been told that we actually help save 150 girls from human trafficking. And actually, the organization that we work with is a Christian-based organization. So 80% of those girls, they say, will come to know Christ. And so this is just some background. Like, this is something that can be done, that change can be made. Girls' lives and people around the globe can be changed, and here in our own country. We just have to start with realizing that there's a problem, going to help with that, and being the voice for the voiceless, those that can't speak, those that are trapped in slavery. And so I just ask you, if you got a call today that your daughter, your sister, your niece, your cousin had been abducted or forced into slavery, wouldn't you do everything that you possibly could to save them?
Since 2002, Zoe International has been striving towards our mission of reaching every person and rescuing every child. Zoe is committed to end child trafficking, and we achieve this by working alongside the government. We want the good guys to win, so we partner with the police, transnational crime units, and many other government agencies. Zoe has rescued children from some of the most horrific situations imaginable. Our desire is to not only rescue children, but to see complete healing and life transformation. We provide loving aftercare with house parents who provide for their daily needs and a team of people who assist in the healing process. Zoe is a place where many children have their first opportunity to go to school. We also provide vocational training and life skills that better equip them to succeed. We provide the children with a safe environment where they can discover who they are created to be. We train up leaders in our leadership training school, where we provide Bible teaching, business, and leadership learning, as well as vocational and language skills. This two-year program combines classroom study and hands-on application as our students lead the children and youth ministries, as well as take part in our street and village outreaches. The Zoe Child Rescue Team also works hard to prevent children from being trafficked, as our team travels to vulnerable communities to provide much-needed anti-trafficking education. By doing this, they are equipping people with necessary tools they will need to resist the tricks and ploys of human traffickers. The years ahead are filled with excitement and big dreams. We hope you join us.
Number two in the nation. Can you guess why? We're surrounded by lakes. It's a whole lot easier to get them off. Once you get them into the boats and the so on and so forth, it's a whole lot easier to get from A to B to C, all that kind of stuff. It's one of the reasons why we are number two in the nation. Okay, I show you all of this for two reasons. Number one, I want you to understand that when you put money in the offering plate, that Zoe International, that's one of the places that we support with our money. Because a lot of people get cynical, my church is just about money and all that kind of stuff, whatever. You know what? That's what it's going to. When I talk about let's make sure that the offering is growing, that the budget is growing, it's not because I'm going, please, I want more money. I need to have a bigger lifestyle. I need to have a bigger car. It's because I want to see more stuff like this happen. I want to know that we're supporting more things like this so that we are making a difference in the world. I know that I can't go all over the world and take care of this myself. This is one that makes my blood just boil. I can't do it myself, but I can help others who are doing it. And that is one way to do that. But the second reason, and because of the book of Nehemiah, what we're talking about, Nehemiah's passion was for the nation of Israel, to rebuild the walls, to redo those things. What is God calling you for? What is your passion that you are going to get involved in? Lizzie, this is her passion. And again, she doesn't go all over the world trying to get this to stop. But she does partner with other people who are helping with that. She helps to raise money toward those things. She is passionate about making sure that she understands the latest statistics so that she can share those things with other people. What is your passion? What has God called you to? It may not be this, and that's okay. God may not have called you to talk about human trafficking, but there may be some other issue that you go, that's my thing, man. That is what I want to make sure this happens in the world. Whether it's about pregnant girls in our own community, or whether it's about something else that I'm not that creative when I'm on the spot here, but whatever your issue may be, make sure that you are praying about that, that you are asking for God's guidance on those things, okay? Now, Nehemiah's reaction, drop down to verse 5, we'll jump to there. Nehemiah begins this long prayer, and he begins with a right view of God. Verse 5 and part of 6. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Nehemiah is reminding himself of who God is. Okay? God, you are the great God. You are the awesome God. You are a covenant-keeping God. You guys understand what that means, right? God made a promise, and he's reminding and saying, God, you are going to keep that promise. Okay? The fact is that the people of Israel are scattered all over the place. So how is God great? How is he keeping his promises when the nation of Israel is all over the place? Now, here's the thing. Nehemiah is reminding himself not to view God by the circumstances that he is presently sitting in. Okay? That is one of the easiest things to do in the world, is for us to sit here in judgment of God because our circumstances are difficult, our circumstances are hard, so that God must not be the loving God that he claims to be because life is hard for me. We need to remember that God is, we need to remember that who God is by the many things that God has already done for us. Remember that God sent his Son to take the penalty for our sins for us. Remember that God called us to himself when basically we were as deaf as a bunch of doorposts. That God pursued us to be in a relationship with him. If we only view the circumstances that are around us, we are a whole lot like Peter. You guys all remember the story of Peter walking on the water? Walking on the water, looks at Jesus the whole time, and as soon as he starts looking at the waves, what happens? He sinks, right? So Nehemiah is reaching back to a time, and he's before the exile, and he's sitting there thinking clearly that this is who God is. God is amazing. God is a covenant-keeping God. And Nehemiah starts with this correct view of God. And when we are in difficult circumstances, we need to begin at the same place. Who is God? Make sure we have that correct view of God. Next, Nehemiah reminds himself of really who he is. Keep going in verse 6. I'll pick it up. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commandments, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Okay? I love this because Nehemiah is standing there going, I confess our sins. I had somebody one time tell me, you cannot confess the sins for other people. I'm like, really? Nehemiah? Have you ever read Daniel? All those kinds of things. Absolutely, you can be confessing the sins for other folks. Nehemiah is confessing the sin of his people, and he includes himself in this. Okay? He didn't say, God, they're all a bunch of sinners, and I am the only peach in the bunch. Okay? They're just a bunch of wicked people. That is not him. He includes himself in this group. Verse 7, he even says, we have acted wickedly. We have not obeyed. We've talked about this before in church. Okay? But it's funny that when we truly get a proper view of who God is, then we begin to get a proper view of who we are. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the angels are calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And then you get to Isaiah's response. Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He's looking at himself, and he knows he is a sinful man when he's standing before God. He knows who he is. Take your Bible, keep a finger in Nehemiah. Take your Bible, go all the way to the back, Revelation chapter 1. It's page 1236. It's up on the screen. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 12. It says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with the golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. When John stands before Jesus Christ, what does he do? He falls at his feet as though dead. He gets a true vision of who God is, and he begins to understand that he is a sinner. And we need to get a proper view of God. We need to pray for that proper view of God. We need to pray that God reveals himself to us and reveals ourselves to us so that we begin to understand just how sinful we really are. When that happens, like Nehemiah, we will be confessing before God. The third thing in Nehemiah's prayer is remembering the promises of God that apply to the current situation, starting with verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people, or even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name." If we are unfaithful, you're going to scatter us among the nations. Here, this is Nehemiah talking back to God. This has already happened. They're already scattered, okay? But if we return to you, if we obey your commands, then you have promised that you will gather us back no matter how far we're scattered. No matter how bad it seems, you, God, have promised to put things back the way you wanted them to be in the first place. Putting this into our lives was really not too terribly difficult. No matter how difficult the circumstance, even in the darkest of times, God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. Now, I want to make sure that we're careful that we don't turn God into a magical little genie, okay? He is not there to do everything that you think he's supposed to do. So, even for example, prayer requests on Sunday morning, on the list, so on and so forth, we can turn that easily into, this is my little chance to rub the lamp and make God my magic genie and do what I want him to do. And that's not what God is there for, okay? God did not promise to do anything and everything that you want him to do. In fact, we have examples in Scripture. You got Paul, right? Paul prayed 3 times and said, "God, please, please remove this thorn in the flesh from me." And God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." We have to remember that God does not owe us anything more than what he has promised. And sometimes we misunderstand some of the things that he promises too. So this is why it's so important for us to know God's word and to understand the promises in God's word and how they apply. There are numerous examples of people in the Bible praying God's promises back to him. It's almost like they are reminding him, but God doesn't really need the reminder, right? In reality, they are taking comfort in the promises of God. And you can take comfort in the promises of God as well. So if you are sitting here this morning and you are in a dark place, you are in a dark moment in your life, hang on to the promises of God. Pray those promises back to God. Comfort yourself with those promises because God is faithful. Last thing, Nehemiah prays to be a part of the solution and the success of the plan. Verse 11. "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servants success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." It's basically saying, "God, please listen. Respond to my prayer, the prayers of other people that revere your name, and give me success in front of this man," meaning the king that he's going to have to go in front of. Nehemiah has decided that it is a time to act on the behalf of those that his heart has been filled with compassion for, which goes back to the question of who or what has God been filling your heart with compassion for? Have you been praying about that? Have you prayed about how to act on that behalf? We just showed you that video and talked about all that stuff. When you think of something, then you need to be praying about that. And you need to be asking God and say, "God, how am I supposed to act on this? How am I supposed to be involved in these things?" Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him," we're just going to stop right there. In the month of Nisan, that's the thing that we need to focus on. This is about March or April, depending on the calendar you use and determinations and so on. Remember when I told you that the month of Kislev was going to become very important? Kislev was when? November, December. This is now March, April-ish, which the implication is, because of this prayer, that Nehemiah has been intensely praying for the last 4 or 5 months. That he has been searching for this path that God wants him to be on for the last 4 or 5 months. He was persistent and he was faithful in his prayer, which are two things that are very much characteristics of great leaders. Okay, this is just the beginning of some of the things in the book of Nehemiah. There are all kinds of good stuff that we're going to be pulling out of here. But so far, we've already looked at Nehemiah and we've seen characteristics of his leadership. He is compassionate. He is a prayer. And you're going to see that throughout the whole book. He has a knowledge and a trust in God's promises. It's not just that he knows it in his head. He actually trusts in those promises. And he is persistent. All of these things are qualities that good leaders have. And I'm going to tell you one last little thing about leadership in general. One of the biggest lies that has ever been told in the world is that some people are just born to be leaders and other people, too bad, you're just out. No, that's not right. Okay, leadership is a set of skills. It is something that you can learn. But here's the thing. God may not call you to be the leader of a nation. God may not call you to be the leader of a huge business. God may not call you to those things. He may call you to be a stay-at-home mom and exercise leadership there. He may call you to be a salesperson or a businessman or businesswoman or a member of a sports team. There are so many different areas in which you can exercise leadership that God may have called you to be a leader there. And that is perfectly fine. We need to be praying for the location that God wants us to exercise our leadership. As we talk about these skills, talk about Nehemiah's life, we need to be praying about how God wants us to be a leader and where we are to be a leader. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. And Lord, thanks for Nehemiah and his life. Just already seeing how deeply burdened he is about his homeland and his people. Lord, that is amazing. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us in here, that you are going to be moving and stirring in our hearts and asking us what our people is, what our group is, what is it that our hearts are burning with compassion for? Some area of injustice in the world, something that we need to be doing. And we ask that you would be guiding and directing each and every one of us, because all of us need to be involved someplace. So Lord, stir our hearts. Stir our hearts with compassion so that we are wanting to reach out, that we are wanting to do these things and be involved to make this world a much better place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.